So let's go to Acts chapter 13, verse 13. Quite an interesting passage. Now, we started this, and we started in chapter 13 and saw how Paul and Barnabas went to Cyprus, that island. And so now we are seeing them move on. This first journey takes about a year. And then the second journey takes about 3 years. It's interesting when I saw that. There's progression. And the last journey they take, it takes about 5 years. So it's quite interesting how they build up that connection with people who are around. So let's go to Acts chapter 13, verse 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga, and came to Antioch in Pisidia. So let me just stop for there, and we'll go on as we talk. So this section, I've titled it, Disciples Appointed to Eternal Life, as you will see in the end of this chapter. But they've gone from that island, and they travel approximately 200 miles inland and come to this place called Antioch Pisidia, which is what's a Roman province of Galatia. Now, you remember a book written with that name? Similar name?
Yeah.
Galatians. Paul sends that letter to these people who he's going to evangelize right now. So this is where he's at, that province of Galatia. And from Cyprus to Galatia to the Pisidia is about a five-day journey. So that's how long it took them. It is quite a rough terrain, according to what I've read. It's about 3,000 feet above sea level. So that means that they had to travel up to a plateau area where the city was. It is likely that here in Scripture, as we read, Mark did not go. And one of the reasons perhaps people think is because it was too tough to go up. In fact, some people say Paul got sick on the way up. It was a pretty tough terrain to go up and travel. There were a lot of robbers. And back then, if you traveled alone, you were very likely to be robbed. Remember that, the Samaritan? The parable of the Good Samaritan, that's what happens. People go alone, used to go along in those roads, and it was a very good place to get attacked and robbed. Nothing would happen to those people because they were hiding. So they arrived there. That area today, it's modern-day Turkey. That's where they went. So they come to Pamphylia, that area of Pamphylia. It's called Antioch of Pisidia because there are about 10 different Antiochs. And so that was to kind of make a distinction between that one and the other ones. It's called Antioch of Pisidia. So they came to that area. It was an idolatrous city, very idolatrous, city dedicated to the god Lunus, masculine deity of the moon. And that's who they are. What are they going to do? Let's read verse 14 and further, the preaching in the synagogue. Verse 14, but they went on to Perga and came to Antioch and Pisidia, and on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. So it's going to be a strategy from here on. They'll go into a place, and they're going to look for a synagogue, go in there, and try to get time to preach or teach. They directly follow this pattern further on. Now, before we go on to what Paul says about the synagogue, or teaches in the synagogue, I want to kind of get us through the process of what it was like to come in a synagogue. What was the procedure? Because a lot of those things we don't know, and it's important. We just hear that they sat down, and then after the reading from the law, verse 15, and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue, sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. So we kind of don't know the details. What's happening in a synagogue? Well, as you know, maybe you don't know, but synagogues were built during the dispersion. All the Jews had been dispersed throughout different times. This time the Romans had taken over the land of Palestine. So the Jews decided they would build places they would worship. And obviously they didn't have a temple before then, before the temple in Herod, during Herod's time. So they would make these assemblies and they would call them synagogues. And they had control over it. Usually there were elders leading those synagogues. That's where we get our idea of elders in the church. They had elders leading. There's quite of a good structure that they had. Now, they had elders, they had a chief elder who was the one in charge of it, they had people who preach, and so on. So there's kind of a more information that we actually know. But let me give you how the order of the synagogue happened. First, they started with two prayers. So we get together, they started with two prayers. Then they recited what they call the Shema. How many of you heard that? The Shema. Jewish people say it all the time. It's Deuteronomy 6:4. And they would say, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. They just keep saying that, and that's kind of their recitation of the Shema, their doctrinal statement. Then they would have saying a prayer, 18 benedictions. So we go through 18 prayers. Okay? After that, there was a reading of the Torah. So they would take the Torah, which is the law of Moses, right? The first five books of the Bible. And they would read from that. And obviously it was read in Hebrew. So some people did not understand Hebrew. They had translators translated either to Greek or to another language that they understood. But mainly it was Greek. And let me read something about this. It says, on the Sabbath, at least seven persons were called upon successively to read portions from the law, none of them consisting of less than three verses. So come up, read the law, and read about three verses or more. As the Hebrew was not generally understood, the methurgeman, it's a translator, or the interpreter stood by the side of the reader and translated into the Aramaic verse by verse and in the section of from the prophets or the Haftarah after every three verses. So they had this guy translating in Aramaic or Greek, and he would continue on. Then after that reading of the Torah, came the exposition, or what they call the homily, the explanation. And it went like this. The reading of the section from the prophets was in olden times immediately followed by an address, a discourse, or sermon. That is, where a rabbi capable of giving such instruction or a distinguished stranger was present. So now you get the picture. Paul either knew them or came in and they already had contacts with and told them he was able to speak or not, or maybe they just saw he was a stranger, likely a good opportunity for him to speak. Neither the leader of the devotions, the delegate of the congregation in this matter, the Orsheliach Shibur, nor the methurgeman, the translator, nor yet the preacher require ordination. So a person who was going to speak did not require to be ordained. That was reserved for the rule of the congregation, whether in legislation or administration, doctrine, or discipline. Okay, so that's kind of how they chose a person to speak. Now the preacher, here's what they require of the preacher. The only points requiring the preacher were the necessary qualifications, both mental and moral. When a great rabbi employed a methurgeman to explain to the people his sermon, he would, of course, select him for the purpose. Such an interpreter was also called a mora, or speaker. Perhaps the rabbi would whisper to him his remarks while he would repeat them aloud. Or else, he would only condescend to give hints, which the amora would amplify. Or he would speak in Hebrew, and the Amora translated into Aramaic, Greek, Latin, or whatever the language of the people might be. For the sermon must reach the people in the vulgar tongue. The Amora would also, at the close of the sermon, answer questions or meet objections. If the preacher was a very great man, he would perhaps not condescend to communicate with the Amora directly, but employ one of his students as a middleman. So you get the picture? That if you were a great rabbi, you didn't even have to. You would sit down and you would have your interpreter. You would whisper, and that guy would translate, right? And he would translate and say what he just said. If you were such a great preacher or a great teacher, you didn't even have to say that. You brought your own translator, and this translator would translate, but he wouldn't translate directly what I said. He would say kind of his own ideas of what I was saying. Isn't that kind of strange? But that would happen. They would sit down. They were too good, in other words, to speak directly. They would speak to the interpreter, and the interpreter would actually preach or say the things. And at the end, questions and answers, same thing happened. The questions would be directed to the interpreter, not to the great teacher. So it's pretty interesting how they did that, right? Now, this is what they required of the preacher. The type of a popular preacher was not very different from when our days would form his chief requisite. He ought to have a good figure, a pleasant expression, and melodious voice. His words ought to be like those of the bride to the bridegroom. Fluency, speech, sweet as honey, pleasant as milk and honey, finely sifted like fine flour, a diction richly adorned like a bride on her wedding day, and sufficient confidence in his own knowledge of self-assurance, never to be disconcerted. Above all, he must be conciliatory and avoid being too personal. As for the mental qualification of the preacher, he must know his Bible well. As a bride knows properly to make use of her 24 ornaments, so must the preacher of the 24 books of the Bible. He must carefully prepare his subject. He is to hear himself before the people hear him. But whatever else he may do or be or do, he must be attractive. In earlier times, a sermon might have considered of a simple exposition of some passages from Scripture or the book of Sirach, which later was treated and quoted by some rabbis, almost as if it had to be canonical. But this, or the full discussion of a single text, Hebrew, would probably not be so attractive as the adaptation of a text to present circumstances, or even its modification and alteration for such purposes. They were scarcely bound to the liberties taken by the preacher. He would divide a sentence, cut off one or two syllables from a word, and join them to the next, so producing different meaning or giving a new interpretation to a text. Perhaps the strangest method was that of introducing Greek words and expressions into the Hebrew, and this not only to give a witty repartee, but an illustration of Scripture. Nay, many instances occurred in which Hebrew word is, from the similarity of its sound with the Greek, rendered as if it were actually Greek, and thus a new meaning given to a passage. So what these guys did is they emphasized a lot of the preaching, but the more eloquent you were, the more proper, and if you embellished things, told stories, connected passages, they all wanted to hear stuff like this. So you would see that it's a little different than what we have nowadays, but it's also very similar to some degrees, right? So this is kind of what happened in this synagogue. All right, so now let's go to the text. So remember the sequence, right? They have done all these prayers. They've done the reading of the law and the prophets, right? Then the rulers, verse 15, of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, normally there was only one ruler in the synagogue. In this case, there probably was one, more than one. And this ruler perhaps, one could be even retired, or who knows, but some people think that there's also people, that couples that were actually rulers of the synagogue. And so he says the following, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. So Paul stood up and motioned with his hand set, and he's going to preach. Normally the preaching would take center, kind of halfway, center stage, but it would be more to the front, not as we have it, the preacher's over here, right? He would kind of be over here in the middle, and the people are like in both sides, right? And women, they were intermixed with the men. They weren't separated, women and men, but they were there. So he would stand up. Normally they would sit down to teach, but there are other occasions where they would allow people to stand up and preach. So here's Paul. He stands up, all right, and he's going to talk to them. So they want to hear a word of encouragement, exhortation. What do you have from us? Obviously, they're not expecting the message that Paul's going to say right now. But they are expecting an explanation, a preaching of based on the Old Testament. Okay, so let's look what he says. Brothers, verse 16, stood up and motioned with his hand, said, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years, and after that he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David the son of Jesse a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he's promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brother, son of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and the rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterance of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news, that what God promised to the fathers, this has he also fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. And I'm going to go on in a minute. But here's Paul, and the first thing he's going to do as far as his exposition, he gives him a short narrative of the history of Israel. What does he do? Well, he gives a history from the Exodus to the point of King David. So he talks about the Jewish nation and how the Jewish nation has been selected or elected by God to bring forth the Messiah. So he first talks about how people got out of Egypt through the power of the Lord. For 400 years they've been there. Then he cared for his people 40 years in that desert. When it says that they put up with them, I know in my Bible it says put up, it's actually care for. So God cared for them those 40 years in the desert. But yet they were rebellious, Paul says. Then he says he gave them the promised land, which took about 10 years. When we're reading the book of Joshua right now, or studying it in the service, it takes about 10 years to take possession of the land. It doesn't take one day. It takes about 10 years. Then after that, after he gave them the promised land, he says he liberated them with judges. Remember, they didn't have any kings. And for 40 years, he uses the judges to deliver the people. And after those 40 years, he gave them a king, which was Saul. They asked for Saul, and they get Saul, but he wasn't what God wanted for them. And so he's removed after 40 years being a king. Then comes, who comes after that? David. And it says here that David was who? How was David? A man what? After God's own heart, right? So God chose out of this man's offspring, he says, David, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, in verse 23, as he promised. So Paul not only gives this narration, but he's making a point to it, that this nation has been selected by God to bring forth the Messiah. And he links David now with the Messiah. Out of his lineage, God promised to bring forth the Messiah. Now let's look about this particular area of Christ the Messiah, fulfillment of prophecy. Verse 23, and he says that of this man's offering, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, he promised. And then he explains that John the Baptist had laid out the ground for him. He came proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah, and he opened a new chapter for God's people. And this salvation, according to Paul, says in verse 26, is for everyone. It says, for the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God. To you guys that he sent the message of salvation. In verse 27, he mentions the religious leaders and the people, who says, condemn Jesus because they did not understand that he was a Messiah. And it's very different what Peter said to the crowd. Remember what her first sermon? What did Peter say to them? To the religious leader and all the people that were there. Did he say, well, you actually condemned me because you didn't understand the scriptures, and that was what God wanted? What did Peter say? Any recollection of what Peter said? He says, you killed him, right? Out of ignorance. But he's not. Paul is being a little more nice about it, right? He's saying, listen, you guys and the religious, not you guys, but the people and the religious leaders condemned Jesus, but you did not understand that this is a fulfillment of prophecy. This is what's happening right now. They fulfill God's plan. In verse 28, it says that Jesus was innocent. They found no guilt of him. Yet they had him executed by Pilate. But this, Paul says, was carried out because it was written as such. This was written in scriptures that he was going to die, be buried, and resurrect. So this was prophesied. And these people who did not understand who the Messiah was, they still were actually fulfilling scripture, which is kind of interesting, right? They fulfilled scripture in spite of the fact that they didn't understand that Jesus was the Messiah. In verse 29, what happened to Jesus? It says, they were carried out, all that was written of him. They took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. Why was that important for Paul to mention saying that? Because Paul wanted to emphasize that Jesus was actually dead. He was buried. He was put in a tomb. But he wasn't left there. God says in verse 30, raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. He says that he appeared to many. Well, many of the disciples here, says, from Galilee, that came from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are the people who are now his witnesses. So he's telling them, all these people who were the apostles and all these people that you know of, you've heard of, are actually witnesses to Jesus' resurrection. Now in verse 32, let's look what it says. And we bring you the good news, that what God promised to the Father, which was a Messiah, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm. Now, Paul is going to use three passages of the Old Testament to explain that Jesus has resurrected from the dead. And this was prophesied in Scripture. The fact he resurrects shows that he is the Messiah. Look at verse 33, that part. It's written in the second Psalm. So he's quoting from Psalm 2:7. You are my son, today I have begotten you. That is a reference to Jesus. And he is God's only son, but he is God's only son that was risen from the dead. And Psalm 2:7, so he's pointing out this, what it says in this passage, talks about Jesus. And then verse 34, and as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Now Paul quotes Isaiah 55:3. He quotes it in his own words, so he omits a few words there. But what he's saying is that the promise of sure blessings was made to the Messiah who has resurrected from the dead, and he has not seen corruption. Then Paul says, verse 35, there he also says in another psalm, Psalm 16, verse 10, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. So another psalm showing that Christ did not see corruption or decay because he is a Messiah. Now, who quoted this verse? Do you remember who quoted this verse before in preaching? Peter quoted it in Acts chapter 2, verse 31 and 32. He said the following. Peter also quoted this. He said that he connected it, actually. I'm not going to read it. He connected it with Jesus not seeing corruption. Verse 36, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. So Paul is saying, look, this passage in the Old Testament does not apply to David. David was dead, saw corruption. So what is this passage about? Verse 37, but he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Who was that? Jesus. Jesus did not see corruption. So verse 38, here's a call to belief. Let it be known to you therefore, brothers. He's speaking to them, right, to the brothers. He calls them brother because they are of the same Jewish faith, that through this man, through Jesus, forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you. That's the first thing he calls them to do, right? He says, Jesus has been called to offer forgiveness of sins. It is through this man that forgiveness of sin is offered. Now, verse 39. See if we can finish. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. So Paul tells them that only Jesus is able to declare people righteous, not the law. The law can make you righteous. You can do all these things, but the law never really made anyone fully righteous. You got some forgiveness, but you didn't get the idea of being free from your sins and declare righteous. Now, verse 40. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astonished and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. So what Paul is telling them, listen, it's a reference to Habakkuk 1:5. It's a verse about judgment, where the Chaldeans would come and take over Israel. He says, if you guys don't listen to this message, that Jesus has been sent to save you from your sins, to declare you righteous, then there's judgment. And he's telling them that. So what happens as a response to this? Verse 42. As they went out, he's done, right? He went out. The people begged that these things might be told to them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. They haven't believed yet. But these Jews start believing. The grace of God, he doesn't mean they're saved. It just means that they were open to understanding the gospel. And so they say, okay, you know, we get it. We want to hear you more. Now, and where are we? 44. The next Sabbath. All right, so the next week they invited them in. Almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. That's pretty impressive, right? But when the Jews saw the crowds, now these are the Jews who were part of the synagogue and they knew this was happening. They were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. So they're attacking him. No. Why were they afraid? Because they knew they were bringing more people than they could. They were jealous people. They were bringing a lot more people that what they would do, right? Paul almost has the whole city listening. And so what happens? And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, which is kind of, when I read it, I was like, wow, they still have boldness in front of all these people, almost the whole city. Boldly they speak up and say, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you trusted aside and judged yourself unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So what does Paul say? Hey, listen, you guys have given the opportunity to hear the gospel. God has sent me to to share the gospel, but you have refused. So now, we're going to turn to the Gentiles and share with them as well. Now, it doesn't mean that they're no longer going to share to the Jews. They're going to continue this pattern. But what he's saying is, you hear it first. You reject it. You're not worthy of the salvation. Now we're going to go to the Gentiles. And interesting that I don't see, you'll see in the next few verses, we're going to finish. We have to finish. Verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, notice, not Jewish though. Not Jews. The Jews were beginning to believe, right? They were trying, getting understanding. I do believe that some Jews believed. But look what it says here. The Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So the Gentiles heard this, and they rejoiced, and they actually began to glorify the Lord because they understood the gospel and believed. And notice that last phrase, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. There's quite a specific here example how God appoints people to eternal life. On the other hand, who are those the ones that God appoints to eternal life?
Whoever believes.
Both truths are here. They believe, but they were appointed. They were appointed, but they believe. You cannot divorce them. They're all together. But God has called these Gentiles to believe, and we can see the results of them, of their life. Verse 49, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of that city, stir up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of the district. Now, these women were wealthy women. And they actually were part of the synagogue, and they start inciting so that they would be kicked out. And they do. They persecute Paul, and they kick him out. Why? Here's an explanation of why they did this. They thought that if they converted a large percent of the Gentiles, it would throw off balance the city. The city was already controlled by mostly Gentiles, and they had some Jewish people involved. If they started converting all these Gentiles, that would ruin their social makeup and their kind of how they were leveled there. So you would have all these converts, and now it was, you know, which way they would go. It's all about the politics and the control of the city. So they don't like that. And so these women incited the devout, these women incited people to kick them out. And then in verse 50 it says, stir up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of the district. 51. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. Now, that's just a way of saying they weren't worthy of the gospel, and they just shook off their dust saying, you're not worthy of the gift of eternal life. Then we move on. 52. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So these disciples have believed, right? And now they actually says that they continue with joy and full of the Holy Spirit. An example there that they actually come to believe in Christ as their Savior. And so now we're going to stop there, and next time we'll see where Paul goes on next.